Martin said to me as I was setting up this morning, you've got a great passage, haven't you? It's a great story. And it is an amazing story. I can imagine them, you know, making a film of this story. And you can sort of see, I mean, to rival any John le Carré movie, really, the spies going in and all these things that happen. There are sort of shades of the Great Escape, you know, as you see these spies deep in enemy territory, wondering whether they're going to get caught, wondering whether they're going to get captured. And then Rahab takes them to one side. And you've got this scene where they're hiding on the roof. And there's this conversation going on in a foreign language that they don't understand. And they're wondering what she's saying to them and what's going to happen. And you can imagine all of these things making an absolutely fantastic movie. But there's something quite interesting, I think, about the way that this story is structured in the Bible. And I'm not going to do a great analysis of how it's put together this morning, but it's quite interesting, I think, that you get it. It's almost like a sandwich. There's the beginning piece where the spies arrive, and there's the conversations with Rahab about what is going on. And then there's the bit at the end when they go back to Joshua, having done what they've done. And sandwiched in the middle, there is this conversation between Rahab and the spies, where they're striking a deal about what is going to happen. We're in her home. Well, maybe we should describe it as a place of business. But whether it's her home or a place of business, there are lots of things that we could be considering in this passage. But for me, I may have said this here before, I say it quite often, in order to understand what the Bible wants to teach us from any given passage, you have to find the key. You have to unlock it. And I think that point about this being a sandwich and the fact that verses 8 to 15 are there, which is this conversation between Rahab and the spies, shows us what is really important in this passage. You know, if I were making that movie, I almost might sort of condense that down to almost nothing. I might not even include it. Because actually all the excitement is in the spies coming in deep behind enemy territory and then having to hide and then going out and getting away and then going back to Joshua and all the military planning that must be going on around this whole campaign and that all of those things, this conversation in the middle seems to be almost irrelevant. And yet, talking about getting the key and understanding what is going on, I think when you look at the structure of the passage, you realise that the things we are meant to understand, the things we're meant to get, the things that God wants you to walk out of that door this morning understanding, can be found in those key verses 8 to 15. And I've only got a two-point sermon this morning, but I want to share it with you, and it's the two things that I think stand out from that passage. The first is that when God acts in all his mighty power, his enemies tremble. And the second is that when God acts in all his mighty power, those who are wise turn to him in trust. They're my two points this morning. And they're the points, I think, that come out very clearly from verses 8 to 15. So if we read verse 8, before the spies lay down for night, she went up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given this land to you and that a great fear has fallen on us so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Seas for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. Can you hear the language of anxiety? Can you hear the language of terror of what is about to happen? Jericho is deep in enemy territory. It's heavily fortified, and for over 400 years, the people of Jericho have deliberately and willfully held out against God. They have allowed that knot in the rope to take complete hold, and they have denied God any right to play any part in their lives. God has been patient towards them for a very long time, but his patience has been rewarded only with rejection. And now his patience has run out, and he is about to move in judgment. And these spies, through what Rahab tells them, find God's enemies trembling in fear and trepidation at what is going to come. They are melting, we are told, in fear. In verse 11, we are told that Rahab says, "Our hearts sank and everybody's courage failed." Do you see the point that is being spelt out for us? It's as if Rahab and all her country's people know that they deserve God's judgment, and they now realise that nothing can stop God's people claiming the land that they are living in, that God has promised to his people. And when they realise that that point has been finally reached, they are trembling in fear. There's no point, really, in the story of including this account. But God wants us to know that when he acts his in mighty power, his enemies tremble at what he is doing. And verse 10 tells us why. She says, "We have heard how when you were trying to get out of Egypt, God took this huge geographical barrier that was going to stop you from getting away, and he just swept it aside as though it did not exist. He just pushed it all in walls along one side, and you walked through on dry land. There is this immense geographical barrier, but when God acted in his mighty power, it was impossible for even the Red Sea to stand in his way." And we know that story. We know that when God says you are going somewhere, you're going to get there. And no geographical barrier is going to get in the way. And we've also heard the story about these two incredible kings who had huge armies who were going to stand in your way, and yet you destroyed them. There is no way you should have beaten these armies. But we are trembling in fear because we know that when God acts in mighty power, when God says that he is going to give something to his people, there is no geographical barrier, there is no power, there is no force that can stand in his way. It will happen. And what you have in the land of Jericho is people, God's enemies, sitting and trembling. They have simply heard the reports of what God is doing. They have heard the word of God's power. And what has it done? It has produced utter terror in them. They knew they had played with God, and they knew that the time had now come for God to deal with their rebellion, and there was nothing that they could now do in order to prevent God's judgment from coming upon them. And what I'd like you to understand right at the beginning, well, maybe almost right at the beginning of what I want to share with you, is that this is not just an Old Testament concept. We find this in the New Testament as well. It's at the heart of what happens when people realize what God is doing in his mighty King, Jesus. When people began to understand and know who Jesus was and that God was going to come down in judgment upon them, it created fear and trembling. You only have to turn over to Mark's Gospel chapter 1. Just look at Mark's Gospel chapter 1 with me if you like. So right at the beginning of Mark's Gospel chapter 1 in verse 21, we've been told that Jesus is God's ultimate final ruler. God is going to move through Jesus. That's why we call him the Son of God, to bring judgment on those who will not turn to him and receive the forgiveness that God offers. And right at the beginning, Jesus goes into Capernaum, verse 21. Jesus went into the Sabbath synagogue and the people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus has come to give us life. And his life and his death and his resurrection declare that Jesus is God's ultimate King. The whole of Christianity hinges on the fact of the resurrection. If Jesus did not die, did not rise from the dead, then we who sit here this morning are wasting our time. We should go out, live, have fun, do whatever we need to do, because tomorrow we're going to die and that's going to be the end of it. But if, as the Bible declares, Jesus is risen from the dead, he is alive today, then he is God's ultimate King, and those who oppose him need to tremble in fear. Just like this man, these demons did inside this man. We know who you are. We know why you have come. We know what you are all about. You are God's ultimate King. And if we remain as enemies of God, you are going to destroy us. You see, the Bible teaches that the arrival of Jesus Christ into this world signals the end of all God's enemies. All of God's enemies will ultimately flee in terror. Take a look sometime at what happens when the sixth seal is opened up in the book of Revelation, and see how all of God's enemies, as God comes in his mighty power, they run for the hills, they flee, they try to get away from God. All his enemies flee in terror when God appears in his mighty power. But what we see here, by taking us deep into enemy lines, what we see is the message that the spies are going to take back from this to the people of God. And it is a message of complete confidence. And my second point really around this whole passage is about how we, the people of God, those who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, those of us who have realized that by coming into a relationship with him, we have received God's forgiveness and are no longer his enemies, but his people, how should we react? And Rahab is a clear character, an important character in this story. She is a key example of how we should respond to what we know of God's plans. Rahab is commended throughout Scripture for what she did. What did she do? She acted on what she knew to be true. She acted on it. Did you notice the change of language between verses 10 and verse 12? So in verses 8 to 10, she's talking about, we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you and what you did. When we heard of it, our hearts sank and everyone's courage failed. But then in verse 12, she switches and she goes from saying us and we to I and me. She makes it personal. She realizes that if this is what's going to happen, it has to become personal. So in verse 12, she says, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Everybody around her is trembling in terror. They know God's judgment is about to come upon them. Rahab has realized that she is on the wrong side. She needs to get with the opposition, that holding out is futile. So what does she do? She changes sides. She acts today in the light of God's certain tomorrow. Realizing what is coming, realizing the truth of this, realizing that resistance is futile, realizing that God is acting in his mighty power and what God says will happen, she realizes that the only right and sensible response is to turn to God in active trust. There is an enormous tension here as Rahab misdirects the soldiers. She's calm, she's collected, she knows what is going to happen, she's understood what God is about, and she turns and lines herself up with God and his people. She almost prays as she says, I want to trust God. I want to ask him to have mercy on me and my family. And she calls not only on herself but on her family to change sides as well. What's the point here? The point here is that that's what we should do as well. God is going to come in judgment on this world. Those who are God's enemies will tremble and be full of fear. Those who have rejected Jesus Christ and consider him nothing more than a sideshow to their lives, those who continue to live as though he did not die and rise again, those people will see that when God comes, he will push them away and say, I did not know you. But those who have sided with Jesus will be the ones who are his people. And the question we need to ask ourselves this morning is, knowing that fact, who am I going to stand with? Am I going to stand with God's enemies and tremble and fear when that day comes? Or am I going to turn to Jesus Christ and receive God's mercy and bless his people and become one of them by helping and supporting the growth of God's mission here on earth? There are some great heroes in this chapter, and Rahab is undoubtedly one of them, but the real hero of this chapter is God himself. Just look at Rahab. I'm not going to go into too much detail what might have been going on in that home, but it wasn't going to be particularly savoury. It's not the sort of thing that I would want my daughters to expose themselves to. It's not how I would want my children to be making a living. I certainly wonder what it is that Rahab felt about herself. I wonder what all of her activity had done to her self-esteem. It really is quite hard to imagine the depravity in Rahab's home and life. It's hard to imagine what she thought of herself. It's hard to imagine where she stood in the pecking order of society. And yet when she heard of what God was doing and going to do, she changed sides. She turned and she trusted. And she went to her own family, who had no doubt disapproved of everything that she had ever done. Maybe they had even disowned her, to tell them what had happened to her and what they needed to do. You probably know this already, but Rahab ends up getting married. She has children who in turn have children. And ultimately, she is a great descendant of the great King David, from whom Jesus himself, the great king, is in line. Rahab is blessed. Rahab is supported by God as she goes through the remainder of her life, and God pours out his blessing on her because she took the decision to step away from God's enemies and to side herself with God's people. She realizes that she is outside of God's mercy, and she turns and aligns herself with God's people, and God pours out his great blessing on her and her life and her family as a result of what she has done. And what this passage teaches us is that if Rahab can be saved, so can we. Whatever we have done, however we have lived our lives, we don't have to come into the judgment of God. Have you come to Jesus to seek his forgiveness, to avoid the certainty of God's judgment? Have you learned the truth of this? Have you publicly changed sides and stood up and declared, "Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. I am on his side"? You know, this passage teaches us that that really is the only wise thing for us to do. For when God acts, there will be terror, and his judgment will come. But those who trust him, those who put their faith in him, will be blessed. It's a two-point sermon. When he acts in his mighty power, his enemies tremble. When God acts in his mighty power, his people turn to him in trust. Whose side are you on? You can't sit on the fence. There is no fence. Jesus said, "You're either for me or you're against me." If you haven't made a conscious decision to change sides and side with Jesus, now is the time to do it. He will return. He is coming back. He promised that he would, and when he does so, he will come back in judgment on the earth and those who have rejected him. The question is, who will you and I be aligned with? An opportunity here this morning to just, right where you are, just bow your head, to promise God that you recognize that you have let him down, that you have been on the wrong side, that you have kept Jesus on the edges of your life for all that you come here on a Sunday morning. Perhaps he's not still at the center of your life. Perhaps you haven't made him king of your heart. Now there is an opportunity to do that. He will forgive. He is gracious. He is patient. He is long-suffering. But please understand that when he acts decisively. And the end will be the end. And those who have rejected Jesus will have no more opportunity to receive him. That will be it. The wages of sin, the Bible teaches us, is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, his Son. You know, we often hear that, you know, all religions are comparative. All religions lead to the same outcome. They all go to the same God. We don't need to worry. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, what that means is all religions are not the same. Because if Jesus was telling the truth, then the only way to get to God is through him. If Jesus was lying, then you can reject Christianity and you can go and try the other religions because Christianity is not true. But you cannot say all religions are the same simply because of that one claim of Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There will come a day when you will stand in front of the Father and you will be asked one simple question which will determine whether you are allowed into heaven. I'm going to tell you the question, and with this I will close. The question is the question that Pontius Pilate asked of the crowd. He said, what shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Christ? The question that you will be asked when you stand in front of God is none other than that. He won't be interested in what good works you did, how much money you gave to charity, what a nice chap you were, what a nice lady you were, how well you looked after your family, how well you brought up your kids. All very commendable as they are, the Bible tells me there is one question that God will ask, and it's this. What did you do with Jesus? That's the question. My prayer is that every one of us will be ready to answer it. Because when God acts, his enemies tremble and his people turn. Which are we? His enemies?